Thank you. Thank you to all those that serve and volunteer around here. There are just countless ways that many of you just contribute to this church, so just thank you. If you would grab your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 3 for our scripture reading today. Hebrews chapter 3, and today we will read together and also pick apart verses 7 through 13. As many of you may know, next week we will actually begin our study in the book of Philippians. But before I get started, I just want to say thank you for being here today. But as you may know, my name is Brian Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you have any questions about us, have any questions or comments, I'll be out in the foyer following the service today, and I hope to have as many answers as you have questions. No guarantees. But today we are in our fourth and final week in our series in the One Another's. There are 59 one another's in the scriptures that really teach us, that guide us on how to actually treat and care and have relationships with one another. 3 weeks ago, Dwight discussed that we should love one another. If you've been in church for a while and you've never heard that before, I don't know. That was in John chapter 15. Dustin, a couple weeks ago, discussed that we should stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. And then last week I talked about how we are to, through love, serve one another and not bite and devour one another. My point from last week was this, that we should use our freedom in Christ. The freedom that we have from the law and legalism, freedom that we have from the chains of sin and death, the freedom that we have in Christ, that we should use that not to bite and devour one another, but rather to love and serve one another. But after I kind of got done preaching that, and as I began chewing on that sermon throughout this week, I just kind of felt a tug on my heart just to kind of maybe apologize to you all. I apologize if I came over maybe a little bit blunt. I was trying to be, we would say, gut honest with you all. I believe this. I believe that 2020, which is crazy that that year is coming up, 2020 can be the best year of Calvary's existence. But I see something on the horizon, that if we in church come here and we're dedicated to ourselves and me over we, if we're not here to serve God and to worship God rather, but worship our agenda and what we want to do, then I see that as a dangerous path. I mean this very sincerely. I believe that 2020 could be the best year of Calvary Bible Church's existence, but we also must be about the Lord's business and loving one another and not setting our own agenda, and that is myself included. So with this in mind, if you would look at your scripture in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7 says this, Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep that in mind, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they do not know my ways. What's the irony there? As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care. See to it, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But instead, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. But before we begin, I'm just going to open this up in a very brief word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning open. We come before you setting aside our agenda, setting aside our calendars. Lord, I have prepared many, many words, but Lord, I pray that the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I just pray for this morning that we would see our own lives, see ourselves in the mirror, and Lord, that we would walk away finding somebody to encourage here this morning. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What is the one essential ingredient to a great team? When you think about all the great teams, what comes to mind? Which teams come to mind? For people my age, you would think about the Patriots of the 2000s, the Crimson Tide under Saban, Roll Tide. Okay, there we go. Got a couple out there. The New York Yankees of the 90s, the Pittsburgh Steelers of the 70s, the 1980 Miracle on Ice team, the 1992 Dream Team. But what really makes a great team? I'm getting a couple out there. Some would say a great coach. Yes, a great coach is very important, but there are some teams that win without a great coach. Some would say a star player. Yes, having Michael Jordan is helpful, but he can't win by himself. Some would say having a clear goal, or some would say a great team must have great ownership or resources or a great team culture. But these are all helpful, but not necessarily required. What is the one essential ingredient to a great team? For every kid growing up in the 1990s, there is one particular team that comes to mind. If you grew up in the 1990s like myself, you think about one really great team with one really great player. You think about the Chicago Bulls, yeah, and of the 1990s, and you think about Michael Jordan. Now, for every kid growing up then, we all wanted to be like Mike. But I wanted to be like Mike, but there was a huge problem with that dream. I built like a freight train, and freight trains don't jump. But as a kid, I look back on the 1990s, I look about all of his six championships that he had in that run, but I don't really think about Michael and his accomplishments. There's actually only one game that actually comes to mind, one scene. It was the flu game. Anybody know what I'm talking about in the playoffs? Michael Jordan had the flu in this particular game, and he came in and he played the entire game, and you could just see him crippled because of his illness. But I remember one scene from that game. I don't remember what Michael did. I don't remember his stat line. I don't remember even him at all. I remember one particular scene. It's when Scottie Pippen, his right-hand man, it was like Batman and Robin. Scottie Pippen is dragging Michael Jordan off of the court, encouraging him as he got off. That scene, in my mind, is what makes a great team. A team can have the best head coach, it can have the star player, it can have a great culture, it can have a great leadership, but without a culture of encouragement and unity, without a culture, without a dedication to encouragement and unity, any team is destined to be the Cleveland Browns. I'm sorry for Cleveland fans. But I find it ironic, this idea that many athletes realize that they cannot win alone. But Christians do not realize the same. That many athletes, Michael Jordan could not win championships without a great team around him, but many Christians do not realize the same. Many Christians believe that they can really grow and flourish in their relationship with God without other people. Many Christians struggle to see that we need one another. Let me say this again. We need one another. I'll say that again. We need one another. I want you to say that with me. We need one another. There are 59 times in the entire New Testament that says that we need one another. What are some of the ways that we need one another? We need one another to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. We need to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another so that we can be healed. We need to tolerate one another. We need to, in other words, put up with one another. Why? Because we need a safe place that we can come to, that we can be ourselves, that people can know our imperfections. We need a place that is safe, far from judging and slandering one another. We need to carry one another's burdens. We need to serve one another. We need to admonish one another to get back on the right track. We need to greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that mean? That means that we need to come together and it needs to be warm and to receive one another. Friends, this is it. We need one another. We as a team, as a church, as a family, We need to love and to care for one another. We were never meant to be islands. But there is an aspect of Christianity that we will discuss today that is so overlooked in Christianity today. So if you would, turn in your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 3. Today we really answer the question, what do we do when a Christian is falling away from the faith? And really it boils down to really one idea. It boils down to that we should encourage one another. But there's a problem with that word. What does it actually mean to actually encourage one another? We each have a different idea of what it actually means to encourage and actually uplift somebody. So with this in mind, notice with me Hebrews chapter 3. As we step into the text here today, let us first set the stage. To understand, really to interpret today's passage, we must really understand what Hebrews chapter 3, what the book of Hebrews is really all about. As Pastor Gary used to say this, that any text taken out of context is a pretext for... There we go, thank you. You guys can talk a little bit louder if you'd like to. But if you were to take a bird's eye perspective on the book of Hebrews, what one central theme would you see? If you were to take the book of Hebrews and you were to actually take a step back and look at it holistically, you would see the theme that of the superiority of Christ. That Christ is superior. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is the superior high priest, and he is the superior object of faith and life. So when we come into Hebrews chapter 3, this is the treatise that the author of Hebrews is trying to answer, trying to talk about, is that Christ is superior. When we're in Hebrews chapter 3, the author is saying that Christ is superior even to Moses. To give you a brief preview of our passage today, Hebrews chapter 3 answers the central question, what do we do when someone is falling away from the faith? We have all seen it. We all probably know somebody very currently, maybe a Christian or a Christian that we know, that is falling away from the living God because of an evil, unbelieving heart. What do we do in that circumstance? We encourage. But what does that mean to encourage? When do we encourage? And why should we encourage? The three questions we will answer today. But as we step into the text here this morning, I want you to actually go down to verse 12 and actually notice the very first command in this entire passage. Notice the very first two words. Verse 12 says this, "And take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Literally, the Greek word behind that, take care, behind that is only one Greek word, and it literally means to see to it. It's the Greek verb blepo. It literally means to be watchful or to look out, that we should see in amongst ourselves people that have an evil, unbelieving heart that are falling away from the living God. But I want you to notice the relationship between verses 7 and 11 and verse 12. What is the relationship between verses 7 through 11 and verse 12? Verses 7 through 11 is an example of somebody or something that has an evil, unbelieving heart, and what characterizes an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice verse 7. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness," verse 9, "where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways." What is the irony of that verse? "As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Who is the example to us all of an evil, unbelieving heart? The example that we have in Hebrews chapter 3 is Israel. Well, if you notice this particular context, it is in all caps. You notice that with me? Verses 7 through 11 is in all caps. The author of Hebrews pulls this from Psalm 95. The author of Psalm 95 is pointing back at the nation of Israel, that they are an example of an evil, unbelieving heart. If you have read the Old Testament even one time, you would attest that Israel is constantly an evil, unbelieving heart. That despite all of the things that God has done for the nation of Israel, that they still rebel, they still question, they still wonder if God is truly on their side. They constantly walk away from the commandments of God. Could you just imagine? Could you even imagine putting up with the people of Israel for 1500 years if you were God? I would be so exhausted. But I want you to notice what characterizes an evil, unbelieving heart. It's actually three different things. Notice verse 8. It says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Number one, an evil, unbelieving heart hardens their heart. But what does that mean? What does it mean for somebody to actually harden their heart? If you were to actually look at the context of Psalm 95, if you were to actually think about the story of when somebody hardened their heart to God, I would imagine many of us would think of Pharaoh, correct? What does it actually mean to harden your heart to God? It really, if you boil it down within this context, it means that one person is resisting God's will. When somebody's hardening their heart, that means they are resisting what God wants them to do. But I want you to notice also, this word, I'm getting a little bit TMI, this word, hardened, is repeated where? Where is the word hardened repeated? If you notice with me in verse 12, what it actually says, an unbelieving heart, that word right there actually means to be hardened. What the author of Hebrews is saying is basically taking verses 7 through 11 and verse 12, he's basically saying, do not be like Israel. Don't harden your heart to God. But then notice, an evil, unbelieving heart hardens their heart to God, resists the will of God. But then number two, it tests God. Verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. I want you to notice the irony of verse 9. There's irony all over this passage. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Wait a second. Israel tested God despite what? Despite God's faithfulness, despite God's presence in the midst of their camp for 40 years. Just think about this. What is the evidence of God's existence in amongst the desert for 40 years? In the very least, the evidence of God's power is all around them, and it's specifically in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So you catch this. Israel is hardening their hearts to the will of God. They are testing God despite what? Despite God sitting right there. I often wonder how in the world the Israelites could be so dumb. I often ask the question, how could the nation of Israel be sitting in the desert for 40 years and God is sending manna every day to them? How God, upon their request, when they start complaining about manna, He sends them quail. How God is sitting there with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and yet they are so dumb and they still test God despite His faithfulness to them. It seems astonishing. Yet, isn't it true today that we still test God in our Christian lives despite the evidence of God being all around us? Israel is a picture of human nature. that God, the evidence of God is all around us. What is the evidence of God around us right now? All we have to do is just look up at the stars. The evidence of God's existence is just up there. Just look around. But also, where else is the evidence of God? The evidence of God is not only in general revelation, but also in special revelation of His Word. It is impossible for man to have written this Bible that it may have no contradictions and it be written over the course of 1,500 years and 40 authors. The evidence of God's existence, the evidence of God's faithfulness and His love to us is in the Scripture itself. I mean, let's go even further. We as Christians oftentimes can harden our hearts to God. We can resist His will. We can even test Him despite what? Despite the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes I give Israel a hard time, but then I see in myself and all of us that we also struggle not to harden and test God. But then notice number three. An evil, unbelieving heart, number three, goes astray. Notice verse 10. They always go astray in their heart. In their heart, they do not know my ways. Notice the irony once again in verse 10. What is the irony I find here? Notice the second phrase. They always go astray in the heart and they do not know my ways. What's the irony here? That the nation of Israel would know God's ways if they would just open their eyes. If they would just read the law that they were given. The nation of Israel has been given the law. They know exactly what God wants from them. But still they do not know God's ways. And then they continue to go astray. As I look at the nation of Israel, I see this tendency in the lives of basically all Christians at some time in their past or some time in their life. But I find interesting, too, is that this tendency to harden, to test, and to go astray is not just in the lives of Christians, but it's also in the lives of babes. To share with you a quick story, recently my 16-month-old Olivia, she is really cute. Maybe I'm a little bit biased, but she's cute. And she kind of bobbles as she walks. It's really funny. Anyways, but my 16-month-old Olivia just realized recently that she has a will of her own. Okay, and one of the scariest things that she actually does is that she really likes to stand up in her high chair. Okay, any other parent, you know that terrifying? Okay, yes, thank you. So what she actually does, I find it kind of interesting, is we can kind of read her mind. She's sitting there in a high chair, she's done eating, and then she kind of looks for the parents. She looks all around, and she sees if we're kind of watching. And she kind of begins to harden her heart. She knows that what we're going to say if we see her. So Olivia looks around, hardens her heart, but then she, we would say, tests the water. She tests her parents. She kind of gets in the catcher position to see if we will say anything. And then despite the latch belt being around her waist, she kind of wiggles out of the latch belt and then she goes astray and she stands up in her high chair. And what, of course, do we do as good parents? We run over there, grab her, right, and we put her down on the ground so she doesn't face plant. And what I find interesting about Olivia is that she cries and yells every time we discipline her, even though we have proven to her our faithfulness, even though we have proven to her that what we are doing is in her own best interest. I find Israel in verses 7 through 11, and I find that story to be a bit ironic. That God, time and time and time and time again, has proven His faithfulness to us. God, through His Word, has proven that He is going to keep His promises to the nation of Israel and to us. He has given us blessings beyond all measure, but still we harden, still we resist His will, still we test Him, still we as Christians go astray. Let me ask you a question, and I'm going to revisit this question here in just a few minutes. Who is somebody that you see in your life that is wandering away from God? Who is someone that you know that is wandering away from God? That is hardening their heart, that is testing God, maybe trying out His standards. Who is somebody that is going astray? This person could be sitting right beside you. It could be a child that you have. It could be somebody in Sunday school class. It could be a distant friend. Who is somebody that you know is wandering away from God? The question I have for the rest of our time is, what do you do? What do you do with somebody who is wandering away from the faith? Notice verse 13. But, it's relating to verses 7 to 12, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we help another not fall away from God? We encourage. I want to pause for just a second. I'm going to actually correct a lie that many of you believe here today. The reason I know many of you here today believe this lie is because I believed it as well. I always kind of thought that this Christian life, that this Christian thing was really all between me and God. The Christian life was all about my relationship with God. That this, if this was good, then I really didn't need anybody else. But what does that do? It creates, in my mind, an island. But the more and more I study the Scripture, the more I pick it apart, the more I see the one another's, I realize that we as Christians were never meant to be islands. We were never meant to feel like we had to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps alone. We were never meant to pray alone. We were never meant to fight sin alone. We were never meant to carry our burdens alone, our grief, our sin, our trials alone. And I and many of us know this to be true. Many of us know that we're not supposed to do this Christian life alone. But let's be honest. Let's be transparent. One of the reasons why we feel like we have to be islands is because we really don't trust people. And let's take this a step further. Many of us do not really even trust God. Friends, we were never meant to be islands. And even though I and many of us know this to be true, I personally still feel the pressure. Many has feel the pressure to be perfect, to appear implacable, to appear healthy and invincible. But islands are very vulnerable to invaders. A Christian that stands alone, a Christian that is off by themselves, a Christian that appears perfect, that doesn't need anybody else, that just thinks that this is enough to help them overcome everything, that Christian is waiting to fall. Why? Notice verse 13b. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As I have mentioned before, sin oftentimes in the lives of even believers becomes like an old piece of furniture. An old couch. I've used this illustration before. That so many times we get used to this sin being in our life, we get so used to this being around that we don't even notice it being there anymore. We don't even notice the sin that's in our lives. And it just kind of stays around, and sometimes that we get so used to this sin being in our life and its deception that we get mad at somebody when they call us out on it. The reason we need one another, the reason that we're not meant to be islands is because we need people to come alongside us and to illumine the deceitfulness of sin in our own lives. Why should we encourage one another? It prevents or corrects blindness to sin. But one of the blessings and cursing, I should say, of being a preacher by trade is that I never really stop thinking about a sermon. And last night I was sitting there, it was probably about 8 o'clock last night, maybe while I was rocking Olivia to sleep, Maybe I was rocking Olivia to sleep, and I began to wonder what this word deceitfulness of sin really meant. So I looked up this word deceitfulness. It's actually only used 7 times in the entire New Testament, but it's actually interesting. It's actually usually referred to the deceitfulness of riches. How do riches deceive us? Riches promise us something that they cannot deliver. Riches deceive us because they promise something that it cannot deliver. We think sometimes that when we save $500,000 in retirement that we will be secure. We think that if we get the promotion that we have or we make more money that we'll be happier. Riches deceive us because it promises us something that it cannot deliver. Sin is the same way. The deceitfulness of sin that it's talking about here is that sin oftentimes comes into our ears, comes into our minds, comes into our psyche, so to speak, and it promises us something that it cannot be delivered. That if you do something, that you'll feel better. Or this. That if you apologize, that it makes you weak. That if you forgive somebody, then they'll just do it again. That you really can't trust that person because of this. Sin slowly deceives us and it promises us something that it cannot deliver. That is why we need people. We need people that come alongside us that say, you know, Byron, there is that old couch in your life that you need to address. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that result none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do we encourage it? Because it corrects our blindness to sin. But when do we encourage? When should we encourage? Notice 13a, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. We should, literally in the original language, we should encourage one another each day. Each day that goes by, we should find another Christian to encourage. But encouraging one another is not just in each day. I want you to notice the second phrase there. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. What does that phrase really mean? That not only are we to encourage somebody each day, but also in the day that we live, we should encourage one another. What does the author of the book of Hebrews know about human nature? I think the author of the book of Hebrews knows something about human nature, that we like to procrastinate. That yes, the scripture says that I should encourage somebody each day, so I did it this morning to my neighbor, and I'll wait till tomorrow to do it again. But what does he actually mean by this phrase, as long as it's still called today? It means this, that we as Christians should encourage each day, and also all day, as long as it's still called today. Encouraging one another is not something that we can put off. It should be something that we strive to do at every moment of every day. But then we still have a third question we must answer. The question is what? What does it actually mean to encourage? When I ask you that question, I would imagine many different things come into your mind. I actually want you, before I talk about what it means to actually encourage, I want you to actually answer the question in your own mind. What does it mean to encourage another believer? The answer to our question is actually found in the word encouragement. If you were to actually look up that word, it's actually the Greek word parakaleo. If you were actually to take that word, it's actually used 108 times in the New Testament. And the word parakaleo is actually quite fickle. It's hard to kind of pin down. It kind of is like nailing mud to a wall. Because para means alongside and kaleo means to call out or to exhort. But if you were to look up this word parakaleo in some of the 108 different times it's used, you would see that it means to call out, it means to exhort, it means to comfort, and it means to encourage. But I find interesting that this word, every time or most times that it is used, it is usually meant that you are to call somebody out for their benefit. Not for your own, but for their benefit. So what does it actually mean to encourage one another? It means this. It means to call out from alongside for their benefit. It means to encourage one another to call out from alongside for their benefit. So let's think about this. What is required for encouragement? Number one, we must walk beside them. What does that mean? What is it? What is parakaleo? We must be beside them as we speak truth and love into their life. What does it mean to actually walk beside somebody? It means this, that we should put on their shoes, that we should have a relationship with them. We should see what that person is going through in their life, and we should speak truth and encouragement into it. Think about it. Encouragement does me no good if I go up to my wife and I say to her that her shoes look very pretty when she is concerned for her hair. Anybody run into that one before? Encouragement is of little use if you encourage a child because of their good grades when their child is really just concerned if they are good enough. Encouragement oftentimes backfires when we go up to somebody who is grieving, go up to somebody who is hurting, and we say something like this. We say, we come alongside them, but we don't put on their shoes. We don't really see their situation for what it is. We come up beside them when they're grieving and we say, you know, I know exactly what you are going through. Encouragement doesn't do that. Encouragement comes alongside somebody, it puts on their shoes. Encouraging one another requires that we walk alongside somebody to understand the weights that they carry, the burdens that they feel, the grief that they bear, and the insecurities that they face. Encouragement means to call out from alongside for somebody else's benefit. My point today is quite simple. That we should encourage one another every day and all day to correct the blindness to sin. That we should encourage one another every day and all day to correct the blindness of sin. If you haven't caught this by now, I'm going to say it again. Friends, we need one another. We don't need this side of one another. We don't need dividing and devouring. We don't need this side of things. But we need the kindness of one another. We need one another to see the old couches of sin that are spreading decay in our soul. We need one another to see the lies that we believe. We need one another to see our own spiritual insecurities. We need each other to come alongside, to speak truth and encouragement for our benefit. I would imagine many of us here today just need a little bit of encouragement. Many of us here today, I look out on this crowd, I know your stories, I know many of you are walking through a difficult valley in your life, and some of you are just needing a little bit of encouragement from another brother and sister in Christ. Can I get an amen? Friends, we need one another. We should not be living this Christian life alone. We're not meant to be islands. We're not to be living this life as if we are by ourselves and that this relationship with God is all I need. No, we need the fellowship and the correction and the stimulating from one another. Unfortunately for myself, I learned this, that I need other people. I learned this idea the hard way. About 4 years ago, God placed a couple in Laurel and I's life to teach me that it's not good for man to be alone. How many of you went to the women's retreat a couple weeks ago? Okay, so then you met my friend Lisa Peck. And Carl and Lisa Peck came into my life, coming into our lives about 4 years ago, and they were absolutely instrumental to correct the lies and sin that we believe. It's like from day number one, I found them, I built a relationship. They were instantly going into our lives and calling out the sin and the lies that we believe. Laura and I would go to dinner with this couple. It's not the most relaxing dinner I've ever had. Because after only like 30 seconds, we sit down. We always go to Jason's Deli on Airport Road. I walk into Jason's Deli, Carl and Lisa are sitting there, and it seems like after only 30 seconds, Lisa kind of comes in and just starts calling me out on all my junk. Martin, you believe this lie. This is a lie. This is a lie. This is an old couch. You need to deal with that. Forgive her. Do this. Do this. Do this. Do... But we need people like that in our lives. We need people that know us. We need people that come alongside, that can put on our shoes, that can see the lies and the insecurities that we face every day. We need one another. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, get this. That we need one another. You're not meant to live this Christian life alone. Before I go on to the application portion of this morning, I always just share a brief, just the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has come and He has died for you because you are a sinner and you are in desperate need of salvation. And that if you believe in Him, that you have eternal life. If you do not know Christ, then you initiate a relationship with Him by believing in Him. Here's the thing. I would imagine every single one of us in this room would attest to this truth. That the Christian life is not the easiest life. It's not easy. But it is the best life. It is the life that comes with fulfillment and purpose. It comes with the security of eternal life. It comes with a family of brothers and sisters that are meant to help us walk this life. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, then believe in Him and you will be saved. But for the Christians in this room, there is a temptation that we are all facing. There is a temptation that right now where you are, that you are struggling to reconcile. Many of you are probably thinking to yourself, yes, I need encouragement. I need encouragement. But friends, let me just say it this way. Your needs will not be met until you meet the needs of another. My application for us this morning is very simple. I want you to find someone to encourage. Before you come back in this room next week, I hopefully will remember to give you a quiz. Before you come back through these doors next week, I want you to find someone to encourage. But who do you look for? Question number one, who do you look for? Someone in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Someone who is struggling to not believe the lies that the enemy is trying to convince them of. Someone who is hardening their heart. Someone that is testing God. Someone that is going astray. I would imagine every single one of us here today can think of somebody that is struggling to reconcile the love of God with the trials of life. That is the person that we need to encourage because we need one another. We need to encourage. Who do you look for? Somebody who is hardening their heart to God. It could be a person that is sitting right beside you. It could be your child. It could be a person in your Sunday school class. It could be a spouse. The person that you encourage could be looking like a perfect island. A person that doesn't need encouragement. Question number one, who do you look for? Someone who exhibits Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11. And question number two, how do you encourage them? You come alongside them. You don't preach at them. You don't bark orders at them. You don't talk about their insecurities. And all that. Well, you need to do this and this and this and this. You have to have somebody coming alongside you that understands your situation, that loves you, that has your best interest in mind, that speaks truth in love. How do you actually encourage somebody? Number one, you must have a relationship with that person. And number two, you must put on their shoes. What are they seeing? What lies are they facing in their life? And how can I speak truth in love to them? Encourage another person by doing something, saying something, writing something that is solely for their benefit. Who is somebody that you need to encourage today? Before I close, I would actually like to close with a story. This one comes from a personal note. As many of you know, my wife and I at the end of September, we have some unfortunate anniversaries that we walk. We took some time off to kind of spend time as a family. But this week, this time period of life, I was absolutely blown away at all of the people that decided to walk beside us, that decided to speak truth and love into our lives, that uplifted us. But there was one in particular that really spoke to my heart. It was on September 19th. If you know the dates of my life, September 19th is the day before the fourth anniversary of the passing of my son. And I get a text on September 19th, and it's from a friend of mine, and I had no... This was totally surprising. He said to me, he said, "Byron, can you come by my house? I want to give you something." So I drive into this man's driveway, and he comes out, and he hands me a card. But before I even opened that card, before I even read what he had to share, I thought to myself that this man was completely and totally selfless because I knew what he was going through. This man is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. His family is being ripped apart, being torn apart by the circumstances that he has no control over. But for one day, for one moment, he set himself aside. He was selfless and he handed me a card that spoke truth into my life, that uplifted my spirit. And as I look back on that card, his card really corrected some of the lies that I was believing, that God really does not care, that God really does not love, that God really is not there. But his encouragement corrected those, and I was able to, with the Lord's strength, finish out that season. Friends, we are not islands. We need each other. We need to encourage one another each day and all day to prevent us falling prey to sin. And I pray that as we walk out of these doors, that we not focus on encouraging myself, who is going to encourage me, but that we encourage another believer to lift their spirits and lift the blindness that they have to sin. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I just pray that we would come alongside one another, that we would be able to walk in the shoes of another for just long enough to see the lies and the struggles and the trials and the things that they face. And Lord, I pray that we would uplift people, that we would encourage one another, that we would not be self-reliant, that we would not feel like we have to do things ourselves, but that we would see that we are a family, that we are a support system that should encourage and call one another out from alongside for one another's benefit. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the faithfulness of these people. I thank you for how you are working in the lives of those at Calvary Bible Church and those who are outside. Lord, I just pray for this morning. I just pray that you were worshipped and that you were glorified in all things. And I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.